phenomenal passage, James. Really so practical. I think there's going to be so many good things that we can take home and apply to our lives for sure, like all of Scripture, but this one in a special way. I want to pray for us. So good to have Miss Dorothy back. We are so grateful.
Yes.
So grateful for you.
Yes.
And yes, we are great. And you say you're doing pretty well. You say you're doing pretty well, aren't you?
Yes, I am. As a therapist, and I'm doing very good.
That's great.
That's great.
Yep. I bet you've helped those guys along a little bit, those therapists. You've probably given them a good word. I love it. So, wow. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go to it. Father, what a great day to be able to come and glean from your word. We thank you for setting aside this time for us. Thank you for the book of James, and Lord, I thank you for how you use James to write your word, God breathed in every way, and we are thankful that we today can just camp on some incredible truths. Lord, I would confess that these are far harder to live out than to read, so I do ask that even as is in the passage, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. Thank you for Miss Dorothy bringing her back to us. Thank you for the healing that you've done, but especially for healing her heart and for giving her the faith to believe the gospel. And Lord, since then, she has impacted so many for the sake of the gospel. I pray that you would continue to use her with therapists and medical people that she gets to interact with. And I'm so grateful. I thank you for taking care of Zach's dad. I think about this passage and I pray that you would give him special grace and wisdom as he walks through his cancer and has pure joy in the middle of it. So, Lord, we give this to you. We look forward to what you're going to teach us this day, and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Good deal. Papa, can you help set up the book of James for us?
Sure, I'd be glad to. Yeah, this is really a stretch for me. I must confess at the front end, since I'm a fan of Martin Luther, and James was not a favorite book of Luther's at first. But there's a reason, and we'll talk about that at another time. But James is kind of a interesting character, a provocative guy. He's you read about him in and out of Acts all the time. He's the Lord's half-brother also of or brother, I guess, of Jude. And he first rejected the Messiah, Jesus, along with the rest of his family, except for Mary, in John 7:5. And he later believed in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He became the key leader in the Jerusalem church.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading just in one of the historical things that the Jerusalem church was huge. It had about 70 elders. So to be the head of the Jerusalem church was probably, can you imagine trying to manage 70 elders? I mean, it's tough. Anyway, and they had all the problems that you'd have in the first century church, being called one of the pillars of that church in Acts, along with Peter and John, also known as James the Just, and martyred supposedly around AD 62, according to Josephus. And he was a principal player in the Jerusalem Council. So just and this book was one of the oldest, I think, written in the New Testament, around maybe 46 to 48.
Oh, early on. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, he really reveals the gospel in sort of a proverbial wisdom style. So great read, inspirational.
Go ahead.
The quote about from Josephus. If you remember Josephus, he was that first century Pharisee, really, who kind of went over to the Romans when the Jews were losing, and he's like, "I'm with you guys now." And he switched sides, but he wrote that famous history. But that's one of the key quotes about Jesus outside the Bible from the first century. Is he said James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, received capital punishment because of his belief in his brother. But that's an incredible quote from a non-Christian historian from the first century. James, mm-hmm. the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ.
That's we need a longer time to talk about this, but isn't that an amazing thing? If James was martyred after not believing in him while he was alive, if he was martyred for believing in him, then
yes,
then Jesus really did rise from the dead. I mean, not that that's a debatable to us, but to many. So, no, really, really good. Let me read verses 1 through 8, and we'll get busy on these. They're so good. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Papa, you had a word about dispersion there.
I do.
Go ahead.
Okay. We've thrown that word around a lot. It means to dispense or scatter, but it also means to sow, like sowing seed. And I really think there's gospel implications here, big time. A couple things. Just think about the Jews. I'm not going to spend much time because we don't have much time. Just think about from the very beginning, God plucks Abraham out of Ur, a pagan person, tells him to go to someplace he doesn't know, takes him to Canaan, Egypt, eventually to Egypt. Then there's Israel. They're captured. Part of the Israel's captured by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Alexander the Great, and the Romans, notwithstanding all the persecution in the first century. So the Jews were a dispersed people. But this was all forecasted. And I searched everywhere to find this. I thought it was in Deuteronomy, but it's in Jeremiah. You know, the favorite verse we like, I know the plans I have for you. Listen to this. Build houses. He's writing to the exiles. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare.
Mark 2 through 4. Wow. It's a great one to read, but a hard one to obey in my books. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We talked about the trials in 1 Peter, and those may have been this broad, or they may have been a little bit more on the being persecuted because of the gospel. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But this certainly is talking, would you say, Mark, about various kinds? We're talking possibly all kinds of trials here.
Mm-hmm.
Is that your take?
Yes. So, yeah, I mean, he's including not just persecution here. This is any kind of suffering that we would encounter in our life as a believer. And similar themes to 1 Peter 1, really, if you remember 1 Peter 1, where it says, essentially, what is the purpose of these trials? It is to test our faith and to produce steadfastness, and then steadfastness producing perfection or maturity and completion, so that we would be lacking nothing. But one person said, trials are the great friend of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because faith, it's kind of like a muscle. You grow the thing by straining it to its maximum and even tearing it some, and it rebuilds and it gets stronger over time. And faith, one of the primary ways you strengthen faith is by enduring difficulty, various trials of whatever kind it may be. We all know there's the mundane everyday trials, which about drive you crazy, like a swarm of insects. It's like we're going to get into those later today, the swarm of insects. But you have all these like little trials that sort of like just buzz around your head all day long, every day. Everybody has those. And those actually can be just as much of a temptation to grumble and complain, maybe as any. And then you have the really big ones, like Miss Dorothy, with everything that's happened for you in the last 2 months would be a severe trial. Or many others in this room where there's a serious illness or a disease, or with a wheelchair with you, Jerry. These are life-changing kinds of trials. But various trials, whatever they are, the Lord is orchestrating this to stretch and to build and to strengthen the muscle of our faith. And those who've gone through great trials, who are believers, have great faith because the Lord works greatly. I mean, we typically want to be around and counseled by, not just believers who just became a believer or just haven't gone through anything, but some people who've gone through some deep waters of difficulty. I remember when my mom had a miscarriage back before I was born, and the Lord worked through that. It was a difficult time, as you know, many moms know what that's like, and couples know what that's like. But then a number of years ago, there was a couple in their church where they just retired, and the couple had a miscarriage, and they were having a hard time working through all of that. And my mom was able to counsel and show encouragement to that mom in a way that no other mom around would have been able to, who hadn't been through it. And so that mother, the young mother, wrote a letter to my mom thanking her for that. But then years later, at their 25th anniversary for the church, I was there and Scott was there, and they actually spoke publicly and spoke of that very moment as being an enormously encouraging moment in a difficult, dark time. So the Lord not only works strength in us through our trials, but then we have the ability to encourage others having gone through similar kinds of things.
Yes. And
what is this joy thing, though?
Fred, why don't you tell us about the joy thing?
Well, I was asking you.
Oh, man.
No, I talked to Jerry this morning, and you know, I struggle with this because, you know, I don't think that, you know, Miss Dorothy, on the onset of your issue, you, maybe you did, counted it all joy. But, most of us don't. We say, oh, my gosh. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race. Paul always talking about racing. Mm-hmm. And this is not Paul, but I think he wrote it. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So that's it.
Certainly, he's our example in that, right?
That's right. He's our copybook. Remember we talked about that in
good
one of those books we studied?
Yeah, First Peter.
Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's to be our attitude.
Yeah, that's good. From 1 to 8, and there's many more, but I just listed 5 things that I think we know about God. And these come from other passages as well, but they were reminders to me from 1 to 8. Think about these 5 things. God produces joy not by making life easier, but by giving us more of himself. He is the treasure, and he's the goal. So I think, I'm convicted by 5 to 8, because it says pray for wisdom. I think, no, I know. Way more of my prayer life has been invested on praying to get rid of trials than to pray for wisdom in the middle of them. And I would like to say, let's change that. Let's change that. We are praying. God may take away the trial, but oftentimes I think way more exciting is when he gives you the grace. Alan's reminded us, his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. So God produces joy in the middle of those trials, and I think not as often by taking them away. He can do that, and he does, but oftentimes that's not the case. Number 2, God orchestrates every trial perfectly and at just the right time. God's in heaven, and he does what he pleases. So every trial, those little pesky ones, Mark, to the big ones, they are all orchestrated directly by God, and that's why we can't whine about them, and that's why we can have joy in them, because they're directly from him, and at the right time. They seem inconvenient. Good night. That's what makes a trial a trial. It's not convenient to eat ice cream. It's inconvenient to eat ice cream. It's inconvenient to have a trial, right? So that's what makes them like they are. God never wastes a trial. I'm very thankful for that. When you look at 2, 3 through 4 there, steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses those trials. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's never one where you have to wonder like, oh no, this one seems like it's just wasted. It's not. You know, God will use every trial for his glory. Number 4, God is exceedingly generous and douses us with wisdom to handle every trial and every moment of this life. So God gives us wisdom to know how to persevere through the good times. I think that's probably harder, really, to persevere in prosperity. But he gives us wisdom to know how to have pure joy in the middle of those trials, because it's not natural, I don't think, for anybody to have joy in trials. That is a supernatural thing if you have it. God makes even the trials, number five, work out for good. And it is one of his good and perfect gifts. If we're sneaking ahead to verse 17, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that's every trial that we've ever had. They weren't an accident, right? Satan didn't strong arm sovereignty away from God and somehow blindside him, right? They're from him. And Boyer here said, we can easily take that leap from saying, we may be more comfortable saying God allowed the trial. And he said, we need to take that small leap to say, no, God ordained them. That's the same. As in Job, what did Job, his trials, Satan coerced God to do them, but then God has the final say, and he always does. And so, you know, then our response to those five things, then I think are two of them, at least. There's way more than two, but choose and pursue joy even and especially when facing trials. So we have to choose and pursue joy. Papa, as you've gone through many trials in your life, how have you done that? How do we choose joy? Let's get practical here.
Well, first of all, I mean, it didn't come naturally.
No. Way supernatural.
Through the process, I think I learned to trust God and to go to God. I didn't feel like I had the wisdom or the knowledge. And don't today. I mean, I don't think we're not done with this until he takes us home. Mm-hmm. But you know, once you've been through and you can look back, then you reflect and there's a steadfastness, there's a constancy, there's an endurance quotient that you learn through these experiences.
Mm-hmm.
And you know that the all things are going to work out mm-hmm. for your good and God's glory. And so that would be it. I would think just trust God. But I think the steadfast word is really important here. I mean, I think of steadfastness like a rock. It's not move. It does not move. And actually, it's not exactly related, but one of my favorite Bible words is chesed. It's an Old Testament word, but used 250 plus times in Scripture. It's loving kindness, and it's at its root, it's strength, steadfastness, and love, because God's steadfast love. There's one Psalm 126, I think, has it in every verse, I believe, but it's that steadfastness, immovable, solid faith mm-hmm. that God is going to
yep.
do what he's going to do.
Mark. Just on that note here, so looking back at 2 and 3, he doesn't just say you'll automatically rejoice. He says you've got to do a deliberate act, which
right.
is counting.
Count it.
Count it all joy. In other words, it doesn't look like joy. You have to consider it joy. You have to count it joy. And then he says, verse 3, for you know. So just think about that. Every time you encounter a trial, like y'all are saying, you never experience it with automatic joy. It's not a natural response to any kind of, small or big. Irritation is the normal, my normal response. So James is saying you've got to do a work. You've got to count. You've got to consider. He says, for we know. So you've got to take your theology about suffering, and you have to consider it true. You have to count it true. You have to take the theology that we have in our head that Fred and Jerry are sharing here, and we have to tell ourselves. Like telling the truth to ourselves, God is in control, this is for my good, he's working strength in my faith, steadfastness, perseverance, he's going to make me mature and complete. I have to tell myself that information. The Holy Spirit helps me count it true, consider it true, because I know it's true, even though the circumstances will tell you it's not true. Like the randomness of life will say there's no purpose, there's no rhyme or reason, it just happened. And you have to say, no, God is in the heavens, mm-hmm. he's doing what he pleases, this is for my good, and as you consider it and count it true, knowing what the theology is, your heart begins by God's grace to respond mm-hmm. with some little embers of joy, and then over time it can turn into a steady, real response of contentment in the light of what the Lord has said.
No, I never have thought about that until Moyer pointed that out too. We know that, and none of us would doubt that they're really good for us. I think any of us would say that in a test question, you know, to get the test question right. But then to count that as true and to work, I think there's a little checklist, isn't there? And the problem that I have had in the last 5 decades has been that I haven't gone through the checklist, right? I haven't started to say, okay, now what do I know about this situation? All right, I know it's from God. I know that it's going to be producing me these things that I really need and that I really want. What else do I know? I know that it's not going to be natural for me. I'm going to need to pray with faith. I can't live by sight now. I've got to live by faith, right? That's what verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I would just say, since all of us lack wisdom, right? In the middle of these trials, none of us are just going to accidentally get it right, I don't think. Let us ask God who gives generously. I'm so thrilled by that. He is generous in the way he will give us the grace that we need. He wants us to persevere through these trials. He really does. And he wants us to have joy in these trials. And he will give it. He's the one. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's given by him. It's manufactured by him. And so if we can go through this checklist, and I think, don't you think that that's why it's pretty important that we have a good community here so that we can help remind. Papa has helped remind me how many times of the truth when I'm whining to him about some trial. Mm-hmm. And I'm thankful for that. I think that's good. That's what we need to do. Otherwise, we're probably just going to forget.
Jerry, I like your use of checklist. I mean, I'm familiar with checklist. But you never give up the checklist. In other words, you're never done with the checklist. Once you've gone through the checklist, then you read it again to make sure you didn't miss anything. And it says, for your know, like you said, Mark, perseverance has a work to do in us. So we've got to persevere. Mm-hmm. And then let steadfastness have its full effect in 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's not perfection, but that's completeness. Mm-hmm.
Can you say, Mark, could you explain that? I think that's that's part of the checklist is to know I know that I want to be perfect and complete here. What is that? Like, what do you see that meaning? Lacking in nothing. Because great promise.
So some of the commentators said James is using pretty strong language here. And ultimately, there's that in the resurrection, this will be ultimately and finally and totally fulfilled, that there's literally going to be nothing lacking. But in the meantime, the way we reach maturity is by going through this cycle over and over and over for as long as we're alive. And we so desperately want to reach a stage in life where the trials stop. Like we're just aching for right now we're going through this phase. This is the season of life I'm in now. You can name any of 100 seasons. We're in this season, and we always see the greener grass on the next season. We're like, okay, I know this is going on now, and you can fill in any life stage. But when we get to the next spot, it's like a kid graduating high school. When I graduate high school, all my dreams will come true. Then you're like failing OCHEM your first semester. When I graduate college, then I'm going to be happy. And then you graduate college, I don't have a job. And then you get a job, you're like, this is great. And then you're like, I don't really enjoy it so much. And when I get my promotion, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll have kids. Then you have kids, you're like, this is great, but I also want to pull my hair out. And then it just keeps going. And we keep buying this lie of the good life is a trial-free life.
Yep. That's the lie.
And really the good life is spiritual growth. And the Lord loves us too much to let us reach the so-called greener grass that's not out there that we think is going to come around the next corner. That green grass in eternity, yes. We'll have lots of green grass in eternity. But for right now, the Lord will not let us reach a paradise here and now. He's going to love us enough to let difficulties continue. Mm-hmm. I'm using the word let, Jerry. Ordain difficulties into our lives so that we don't think that we have fully arrived, and there's more work to be done, and the Lord is loving us in that.
Yeah, and you read James, and he says, that is the only way to get there. There is no other way to holiness. So let's kind of put that part to bed. Like, maybe I can just live a comfortable life.
No shortcuts.
And it's really, nope.
Yep.
No shortcuts. And then, boy, do we see that here, I think, and in the rest of Scripture. So it's really good. I think we just need to realize that that's not going to be our natural way of thinking. I want comfortable more than I want Christ-like unless I start going through the checklist. Like, which do I really want? Comfortable is not where the joy is. Christ-likeness is what's...
And just a word about this double-minded doubting situation here. Verse 6, But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Some people think James invented the word double-minded because it doesn't show up in earlier Greek. But he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 8. Is that right? 4:8, yes. And he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Wrong verse. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, to be double-minded is to have an impure heart. I think Pharaoh is actually, since we're going through Exodus, Pharaoh is a closer image of this doubting double-minded than just you. Like, it's not a well-meaning Christian who has a little bit of doubt about something. That's not, I don't think, James' target here. He's talking about a heart that is split between the world and God. In the context of chapter 4, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. So an impure heart, a double-minded person, is someone who one moment is loving the world, one moment claiming to love God, and switching back and forth. And he says you're like a wave tossed back and forth in a storm. He says if that's how you're living, one day acting like you're living for the Lord, the next day committed to the world, then you're not really asking for any of the right reasons, and so the Lord's not going to grant the wish. Mm-hmm. But don't think of it as just a weak Christian with a little moment of doubt. It's referring to someone whose heart is divided between the world and God, mm-hmm. and it's more of a Pharaoh-like state, I think, in some ways.
Yeah, and in 5-8 there, I think the wish, the grant, the thing that God wants to give us is the wisdom to go through the trial, not to take away the trial. I think I've kind of thought through that wrongly in the past. 9-11, Papa.
Well, we gotta ask him for the wisdom.
Yes.
For wisdom, yes. 9-11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. I think we've heard that before. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Back to the steadfastness thing. Under trial, which we've been talking about. For when he has stood the test, the exam, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's beautiful.
Yeah.
The rich, I think this is talking about a level playing field for both the rich and the poor. And the rich in his humiliation, the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation because of his faith. And trials make all believers equally dependent on God and bring them to the same level as one another by keeping them from becoming preoccupied with earthly things.
So
whether you're a poor person that's wanting more or a rich person that's wanting even more, the same formula applies.
Yeah, good. Mark,
must,
how about
must be dependent on God.
Excuse 9-11 there.
Yeah,
so good.
Just because it's interesting, I hadn't noticed this really, but verses 2 through 4 mention the same three words that verse 12 mentions. So you have the word steadfast, you have the word test, and you have the word, what's the other one? Trial.
Trial.
So steadfast, test, and trial. Yeah, all three words are used twice, which is kind of bookends. It's kind of a fancy way of saying this is helping us interpret the passage. So James hasn't moved on from the topic of trials. He's bookending this section, and I think the whole thing, like Jerry's been pointing out, is all about trials, praying for wisdom in trials. And then he gives two examples of two different, I know this sounds strange, but two different ways of experiencing trials in this life, tests. One of them is by experiencing poverty or low circumstances. That's clearly a test. But then he throws in riches as apparently another form of test or trial. And in the Bible, more people fail that test of riches than fail the test of adversity. So King David was most faithful when he was being hunted for his life by Saul in the desert, you know, writing poems, you know, in the caves of Adullam or whatever they were called. And he's sitting there writing these psalms because he's being hunted. That was a miserable time in his life, and yet it was a spiritually rich time in his life. Wrote many psalms there. Then when he's in the height of his prosperity, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. When the kings go off to war, here's David living large in his palace. He's feeling great, commits adultery and murder at the high point. So he passed the test of adversity. And then he failed the test of prosperity, David. And Solomon, very similarly, Solomon reaches that high point of gold, treasures, and he marries hundreds of women from different countries, worships their gods, and the kingdom plummets. Solomon failed the test of prosperity also. So I think both of these are unique tests that will challenge us. So if you're going through a time that is particularly easy right now, look out. That's what James is saying. Like, you're going, circumstances are bright and sunny. You're going to be tempted to rely on yourself, your own strength, your own intelligence, your own ability to get you where you are. Like, you just start thinking, I guess I got myself here. Mm-hmm. Like, when things are just booming in life, it's like, man, I guess I just was smart enough to put this together in the right way so that life is awesome right now. And it really, you quietly are kind of patting yourself on the back. And so the prosperity tempts us towards pride, and James goes, okay, remember the gospel in light of riches. In other words, I don't want to confuse everybody, but he applies the gospel to those two opposite circumstances and says opposite things. And this is what makes the gospel so awesome, because it never is unapplicable. It always applies.
Yeah.
So when someone is impoverished and just like at the lower end of the totem pole of life, the gospel goes, take pride in your high position. You're like, what? Because you are loved by the King. You're adopted into the family. Christ is your older brother. You're righteous in Christ. You're heading towards eternity with him. I guess the phrase older brother has extra meaning for James, Fred. But it's fantastic. Boast in your high privileged position when you are in poverty, because you're in Christ. This doesn't mean we don't care for poor people, because James will talk about that too. But then the second thing is, if you're thinking, well, I'm so high and mighty, my circumstances are great, I must have really pulled myself up. He goes, why don't you realize your humiliation? You rich person. So let's read it one more time. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, clearly in Christ. Verse 10. And the rich should boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, look at your money and riches and circumstances in light of the gospel and eternity. And riches are nothing to boast in light of the gospel and eternity. When you have the blood of Christ, you can boast in that, but you don't boast in privileged circumstances, because those are going to fade away. Tomorrow they will be gone. They will take wings and fly away, like the Old Testament says, and you will be left with what you have in Christ and not anything else. So it's amazing how the gospel, like you said, Fred, puts the level playing field. We are all on equal playing ground.
That's why he comes back to the rich and poor. Because you first read this thing and say, well, that doesn't necessarily apply to me because I've got abundance or, you know, whatever. So that's good.
Yes.
And it seems like he's jumping around, but
he's not jumping around.
Same.
He's not leaving the checklist.
Yeah, right. No, that's good. Moyer again said, like Mark had mentioned, that so we get testing, endurance, perseverance in life. Okay, two times. We've had that. This is what we're after. This is for the believer. Now, look at what the enemy wants to spring, the opposite, and that is desire, sin, and death. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Mark, why is that? Tell us from the context what he might be saying there.
Yeah, okay, so this is an important point. It's a wordplay you cannot actually see in English, and I'm not sure that there's an easy way to translate this without losing it. The word for trial and the word for temptation is essentially, it's the same word in Greek, same root word in Greek, parasmos or whatever the word is. It's the same word. And so James has a kind of a double meaning here going on with the word, and apparently, and I really think this is what he's doing, he's saying every test presents a temptation. Does that make sense? So in other words, when suffering comes, are we tempted to complain, doubt God, react like the Israelites in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. Yes, so every trial is, because of our flesh, can become a temptation. Our flesh will respond to trials and make them into temptations to lure us away from trusting God. And James is saying, don't you dare blame God for the luring away when the trial comes. God brings the trial, but God does not tempt us in that trial to leave him. God brings the trials in his sovereignty, but it is our own flesh that entices us to sin in response to the trials and to move in another direction. I think that's the basic.
No, I think so too. And in fact, God does just the opposite if we go back to 5 and 6. He brings the wisdom. Like, he brings the trial, but then he is waiting to give you the wisdom for
this proper response.
Right, for the response, yes. So we can never blame him for that. That would be completely, and going back to that, this is how giving God gives. This is what Moyer said. With a selfless, total concern for us, and with an exclusive preoccupation, as if he had nothing else to do but to give and give and give again. That's what he's doing. I thought, that's amazing to think about God like that. And he said, the way that this word is used, that's really the way we should see God. He has a complete preoccupation as if he had nothing. And now, obviously, he has plenty of a lot of things to do. But it's as if he is just ready to give us that wisdom if we will ask. And we must. We have not because we ask not. How guilty am I of that? I've asked plenty of times for God to take away the trial, but how am I forgetting to ask to get wisdom in the middle of the trial? Gotta change that. That's at least just personally, I know I need to. But look at verse now where he, the way Satan takes this progression. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by, not by Satan, not by the world, but by his own desire. And then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the progression there, that if we give sin a little bit of room, boy, give it an inch and it'll take a mile, and then pretty quick we're in some pretty deep things. And so I love this because certainly, and I asked Josh if he would share a little bit about this, if we would go in probably about any Christian bookstore, what's going to be the, or for sure watching a Disney movie, what's the answer? Look deep in yourself, right? That's always the answer. Look in your heart. Trust your heart. Good night, does this passage put that, show us how ridiculous that is. My heart is a liar. It is deceitful above all things. I will be lured. I will be led astray. Satan does not need to intervene. My heart is plenty evil enough on its very own. Oh, I've got to read. Josh, I want to hear your thoughts on why you're choosing the Bible over self-help books. But I also want to read.
Over counseling.
Yeah, exactly right. This is what Moyer said. The enemy is not only within the camp, within the heart. The enemy is the heart itself. The enemy is not just in the camp, you know, within the heart. It's not like the enemy is the heart. And we've got to see it like that. We cannot trust our own devices, you know. And thinking about that, even in confession today, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. There isn't anything to be wise about. The wisdom comes from God when we ask God. Josh?
Yeah, everyone was hoping to talk about self-help today.
Yeah.
I think this is important just because it helps us to think about sin clearly. And when we live in a fallen world and we have sin in our own hearts, it's an important issue. So I think for the sin habits, we can't talk about them as disorders or idiosyncrasies. Sin is an affront to God's law, to his character. And then I think for believers, how we define problems in our own hearts and minds will point to where we go for solutions. So that's cool. I was thinking about, I just did a little Google search of like self-help books, and you have, just a plethora on a range of topics of how you can help yourself. But trying to think of an example, and let's say maybe you are lazy and you are tempted to think of this as an inefficiency problem or a problem with your productivity. So how you've understood your own problem, how you've understood your own sin has kind of pointed you to where you look for a solution. So there's a self-help book called Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. So you might be tempted to go look there and see that, I just need to become, I just need to read this book and be more effective, whereas we might would understand biblically laziness would be that we've wasted time that God's given us, or we haven't been a good steward of our responsibilities. So that would be one example, but I think self-help is, there is great hope in the gospel because we have a great Savior, and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us who helps us to change. Whereas self-help, we're just looking, a lot of the books are just looking at sort of external behaviorist actions, steps to take, things to do that aren't really engaging our whole being. So when we define problems right, we can run to a great Savior, and that's a much better solution than self-help.
Oh, man. Josh, that's huge.
Can I ask Josh a question?
Please. I got seven or eight for him.
Don't you think, though, that this is probably, and certainly you guys too, this is one of the best definitions of the process of temptation and sin in the whole Bible.
That's a great one.
And you make application, like you said, you can say, okay, by my own desire. Well, my own desire is so I'm not lazy. So I set my alarm clock earlier or something like that. You know, it's the checklist thing.
And it ends in death.
Yeah.
You just can't forget. And it's completely juxtaposed to the earlier passages on what we can have when we go after wisdom, when we look to the gospel for the answers. Mark.
I just have to say, going right with what Josh is saying, the natural self cannot tolerate admitting the evil that dwells
within
us. It's intolerable. I mean, literally, cannot face in the mirror what's going on. So we have to diagnose it and call it things so that we are now victims of a particular disease that I have or something, which I'm not saying there's no such thing as a disease. I'm just saying, like, instead of saying, acting as though my addictive sin is something I'm a victim to rather than something I'm deliberately choosing to participate in every time I do it, which is what I'm doing. And so the biblical... What the Bible actually says is intolerable to the world. The world just says, no, like it cannot be. Do not talk that way. That is so offensive. And yet, if we misdiagnose the problem, we're not going to cure the problem. I just was reading a story about a child who was misdiagnosed and almost cost the child his life. The child was later correctly diagnosed and saved through a surgery. But misdiagnosing a problem can result in literal physical death, but then spiritually, how much more costly is it if we misdiagnose our sin and we say, I'm a victim to something that happened to me rather than I'm actually the one choosing deliberately to participate in something?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, man, it is trouble in the law. It may seem compassionate on the front end, but it's actually a lie that leads towards destruction.
Isn't that something? The best-selling book from the whatever said, I'm okay, you're okay?
Yep.
Probably not a good read. I'm not okay, you're not okay.
That's your book.
That thing did not sell as well.
By Jerry Edgar.
Yeah. But that's really the truth, is that we are not okay. And let's convince our heart of that, because all day long my heart is lying to me, telling me how great I really am.
Yeah, and the blood on the cross should be proof that it's a very serious problem.
That's exactly right. We know that God hates sin because he sacrificed his son. He sacrificed his son. And anybody that does not come to his son, he is sending to eternal torment in hell for all of eternity. Those two things are very convincing on what he thinks of sin. So, Josh, you're right. Let's call sin sin, and then let's race to Jesus instead of any other.
If you're right about that, though, it probably wouldn't be a very good bestseller.
No. Nope. Those don't sell well, maybe in this room. So, Mark, let's start in 16 next week, because I think we're out of time, and it's time for you to preach. So, Papa, could you pray for Mark and also just for our hearts, so we begin to be a little quicker to admit who we are and to look to the Lord for wisdom?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. It's just amazing to open your word, and we could sit here another 2 hours and we wouldn't even scratch the surface. And so thank you for revealing truth to us. I pray for Mark as he ventures further into the Egyptian plagues and the juxtaposition of Pharaoh against the only true God and creator of the universe. So give him strength, insight, wisdom, and power to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you get a chance, read the book of James.
Thank you.
And we have 11 weeks, Lord willing, before, like a week before Thanksgiving, we should be wrapping it up.